Morning once again.
Good morning.
We're going to be switching gears. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15 in this hour. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And just as a little backdrop, the days of the judges were some of the darkest in the history of the nation of Israel. And right at the end of that period of time, we have Samuel emerging on the pages of Scripture. Samuel was the last judge and the first prophet. He was a man of God, a man who had a heart for God. And he understood that God's desire for Israel was that they be a theocracy. He understood that God wanted to be their king. God wanted to rule over them. But sadly, the nation of Israel said, thanks but no thanks. We want to be like all the other nations. We want us a king. Okay? God's desire was that Israel be a peculiar people. That they would be, as it were, a showcase nation. A testimony to all the neighboring nations, most of whom were polytheistic, that the God of Israel, Jehovah, was the one true God. But Israel wouldn't have it. They wanted a king. And God warned Israel through Samuel of all the bad consequences that would come along with having a king. And they said, well, we want a king anyway. So God comes to Samuel and he comforts him and he says, it's okay, Samuel, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. We need to be careful what we ask for, you know. Sometimes we read that God gives us the desires of our heart and sends leanness to our soul. And so, in keeping with their desire, God chose a king for them. He was exactly what they were looking for. He was tall and handsome. He stood head and shoulders above the rest. He was just what they wanted. He was a man after their heart. If David was a man after God's heart, Saul, Israel's first king, was a man after their heart, a man after the flesh. And a study of his life will reveal a man of the flesh professing to serve God. And what Paul writes to us in Romans 8 and verse 8, where he says, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not only true today, but it was true in Saul's day. Trying to serve God, professing to serve God, when in reality you're a natural man, you're an unregenerate man, you're a fleshly man, will only lead to disaster. And so we see in Saul a natural man who fails one spiritual test after another. In chapter 13, for example, Samuel had told Saul to wait for him for 7 days at Gilgal. He would come and he would make sacrifice. But Saul, in his impatience, he didn't wait the full 7 days, and he intruded into the priest's office and made sacrifice himself. Now that was a very serious sin. He offered a burnt offering. And because of that, God said in chapter 13, after he intruded into the priest's office, he said, your kingdom's not going to continue because of your sin. You see, why was this so significant? Why was God so severe in making that statement, your kingdom is not going to continue? Well, he violated a very important principle. He approached God his own way. You see, he wasn't a priest. He wasn't even a Levite. He was a Benjamite. And God has always been very careful about the basis of our approach to him, going all the way back to Cain and Abel. Cain's sacrifice was rejected because he didn't come to God on God's terms. He didn't come to God God's way. Okay? And when Saul entered into the priest's office, he was in effect saying, though I'm not qualified, though I'm not a Levite, though I'm not a priest, I'm going to offer sacrifice anyway. And God says, no. And that's an important principle for us today. No man comes to the Father but by me, says the Lord Jesus, John 14:6. There's only one way to God. We've got to come before God on His terms. And the basis of man's approach to God is and always has been on the basis of the shed blood of an acceptable sacrifice. And so in chapter 13, he tells Samuel, your kingdom will not continue. In chapter 15, we have a record of the events that led to God's ultimate rejection of Saul as king. So let's read the first three verses. Samuel, this is 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now there's no uncertainty about what God wanted Saul to do. He was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, what was behind all this? He references in verse 2, he says, I remember what Amalek did to Israel. Well, what did Amalek do to Israel? We find that back in Deuteronomy chapter 25. When they were leaving Egypt on their way to Mount Sinai, there were some in the caravan of Israelites that were stragglers, that fell behind. And the Amalekites attacked them and killed them. Deuteronomy 25:17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, and the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. So God makes this pronouncement. He says to Amalek, in effect, you will pay a price for attacking my people. And the day had come for that to come true. God says, okay, now Saul, you go and you absolutely, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now, so this was essentially to fulfill a promise that God had made. But there's something else going on. We need to recognize this and make application as it applies to us as believers in Christ today. Let's ask the question, well, who was Amalek and what do they represent? Well, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And Esau was a man of the flesh, a man who was more interested in the physical than the spiritual, a man who traded his own birthright and the spiritual blessings that came with that for a bowl of soup. So Esau is a picture of a fleshly man. Esau is a picture of the flesh, particularly the lust of the flesh. And interestingly, so Amalek was a grandson of Esau. And he too, the Amalekites pictured the flesh. And so when God says, I want you to utterly destroy, absolutely, totally, completely destroy the Amalekites, the lesson for us is that you and I as believers in Christ are to utterly destroy the flesh. Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are crucified with Christ. So that's the application for us today. Interestingly, when God made the statement, he said, two nations are in your womb, the elder Esau shall serve the younger. Esau had rights of the firstborn, but he sacrificed him, and Jacob got the blessing of the firstborn. He said, the elder Esau shall serve the younger. And that's a picture of the life of a believer. The elder nature, the natural man, shall serve the younger, the newer nature, the nature we got when we got saved, okay? The spiritual. And there's war between these two natures. In fact, Paul is very clear in Galatians chapter 5. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So there's a battle that rages in the heart and life of every believer. It's in you and it's in me. And that's the battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And God's instructions to us are to mortify our members. Put the flesh to death. Utterly destroy it. Sin shall not have dominion over us. Like Paul, we can say we are crucified with Christ. We are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin. Put to death the old man. Put to death the flesh. It's interesting because, and we won't look at it, but the reference is Exodus chapter 17 and verse 16. It says the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We can apply that to us today too. You see, what that means to you and I today is that this battle between the flesh and the spirit is ongoing. It's never ending. The flesh and the spirit, we know it. If we're honest, we must admit it. But the good news is, Numbers 24 and verse 20, Balaam is called to prophesy, and he says that the latter end of the Amalekites are destruction. That's the good news. There's coming a day when we'll have no more flesh.
Amen.
That battle is going to come to a screeching halt when we step on shore heaven and we're face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the instructions are clear, and it's good to keep in mind what this is speaking of as it regards us today. So Saul gets the people together, gathers them together. There's a very interesting verse, verse 6. It's one of these verses, and you've heard me say it before, we read our Bibles too fast. But if we slow down and think about verse 6, it's really interesting. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, what is so interesting about that, to me, is this. So you've got two different groups of people. The Amalekites that attacked the stragglers, those that were faint, those that were lagging behind, the weak and the feeble, and they killed them. On the other hand, the Kenites showed kindness to the Israelites. And so God says, you know, you need to move them out of the way. Don't attack them. Don't kill them. Give them warning to move out from among the Amalekites because they showed kindness to Israel. You might even say that they were a blessing to Israel. I don't think that's a stretch if they showed kindness to Israel when they were making their way from Egypt to Sinai. To show kindness is to be a blessing to them. So the Kenites were blessed, and God says, destroy the Amalekites. And what does that remind you of? What did God promise to Abraham when he called him? What did he say? I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. Is that not an example of that promise? You can count on the promises of God. Here it is, right before our eyes. He blessed the Kenites by giving them warning because they had blessed Israel. God's word is dependable. We can count upon it. So anyway, we read in verse 7 that Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto Shur. And verse 8, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So God's instructions to Saul were very clear, but he was disobedient. He spared Agag. He spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lamb. The vile and the refuse, those he destroyed. We know from other passages there were actually hundreds of Amalekites that were not killed. Now, a lot of them were killed, but he spared Agag, and he was not totally obedient. And partial disobedience is called disobedience. That's exactly what we read. Verse 11, it says, he turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Verse 19, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord? In the mind of God, partial obedience is disobedience. He spared Agag. Why did he spare Agag? Was it because he was compassionate? Absolutely not. He spared Agag as a trophy of his victory. He was going to lead captivity like captive. He was going to display King Agag as a trophy of his victory before he killed him, no doubt. So he was disappointed, and that's what the flesh does. Seeks to exalt itself. And so he was disobedient. He did not and was not willing to kill Agag. Now what's interesting is, and we won't take the time to look at this, but if you back up one chapter, Saul made a very dumb and rash vow in the previous chapter where he said, anybody that eats until I've gotten vengeance, revenge on the Philistines, is going to be put to death. Well, his own son, Jonathan, didn't get the memo. He wasn't there when that proclamation was made, which was a very self-centered thing. All he wanted was vengeance for himself against the Philistines. Okay, Jonathan didn't get the memo, and Jonathan ate, thereby being guilty of the curse that Saul had proclaimed. And Saul was willing to put his own son to death. So in chapter 14, he's willing to kill his son. But in chapter 15, he's not willing to kill a wicked king who killed the Israelites after God had expressly said, utterly destroy him. That's how twisted the flesh can be in its thinking. So we read that this grieved Samuel, and it says he cried unto the Lord all night. And during that time when Samuel was grieved, because this grieved the heart of God, Saul's disobedience grieved the heart of God, and it grieved the heart of Samuel, who was a man of God, who had a heart for God. And while Samuel is staying up all night grieving over this, what is Saul out doing? Well, verse 12 tells us, he went to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. In other words, he set up a monument to himself. He's out erecting a monument to this, quote, victory that he had over the Amalekites. So now let's see what happens. We come to verse 13. So Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I don't think so. But as Samuel was coming up to Saul, he volunteers, says, I have obeyed the Lord. I have obeyed to perform the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, verse 14, well, what then? What means then this bleeding of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen? What? Oh, really? You've obeyed the Lord? Well, what's that I'm hearing? This bleeding of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen. So after Saul makes a just a, a flat-out false statement in that he had performed the commandment of the Lord. Then he begins to rationalize. He says, well, verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites for the people, not me, the people, spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So what does he do? First of all, he denies his action. Secondly, he blames the people. The people did it. It was the people. Okay? And then thirdly, he tries to justify what he had done. He justified by his disobedience by saying, well, we just did it so that we could offer sacrifice to the Lord. Okay? He's full of excuses. So, Samuel reminds him in verse 17, he says, back when you were little in your own eyes, the Lord anointed you as king over Israel. But, you know, things have changed. You're not what you used to be. Now, you're all about self. You're no longer little in your own eyes. You know, you took credit for Jonathan's victory. You're out erecting a monument to yourself, and you're disobeying the Lord. Okay? It's all about you. It's all about self. And that's what the flesh is interested in, self-glorification. So Samuel continues. Verse 19. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel said, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Again, another lie. And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. That's a lie. But the people, once again, blaming others, took the spoil, sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord their God. He used the same three excuses. He denies it, he blames the people, then he tries to justify it by saying, well, we were just going to offer sacrifice. And now we get to the main point, the main two verses that I want to spend the rest of the time on. Verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So God ultimately rejects Saul as king. And Samuel makes this tremendous statement to him. He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. I had never really appreciated that last phrase, to hearken than the fat of rams, until a few years ago when I did a little study on the consecration of the priesthood. You go back to Exodus chapter 29, and you'll see that as a part of this consecration process where the priests were consecrated to the priesthood, there was a bullock for sin offering. There were two rams offered as a burnt offering. The one was a ram of consecration. And when that ram was offered up, it was the fat of the ram that was the choicest part of the sacrifice. It was the part that created that sweet-smelling savor unto God. Think about it. You've got a nice, juicy T-bone steak. And what is it that produces that good aroma, that nice smell? It's when the fat drips onto the charcoals and it flames up. That's where the nice, sweet smell comes from. So what he's saying when he says to obey, obedience is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams, what he's saying is that obedience and listening to God is more important than even the choicest part of the highest sacrifice, the fat of rams. And so what he's doing here is that he is comparing two things. He's comparing obedience to sacrifice. And the conclusion is that obedience is better than sacrifice. So if we're going to be comparing two things, we understand obedience. I want us to think for just a brief couple of minutes about sacrifice. Now, the theme of this book is the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross so that you and I could be forgiven. We could be reconciled to God. That's what this theme is, this book is all about. So sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ in particular, is extremely important. Now, when we come to the book of Leviticus, we have what you might consider Israel's worship manner, worship manual. And in the first seven chapters, we have the five Old Testament sacrifices. We have those that were mandatory, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And then we have those that were what are called sweet savor offerings or voluntary sacrifices, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the meal offering. And all of these sacrifices speak of various aspects of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was God's idea. God gave these sacrifices to Israel, and he expected them to be carried out. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, we come to Hebrews chapter 10, and then we read verses like this, where that these sacrifices that were offered year by year could not make the worshipers perfect, or they would have ceased to have been offered. But in those sacrifices, there's remembrance made of sins every year. Now listen to this. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. When he says sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein. So how do we reconcile the fact that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins with the fact that it was God who implemented these sacrifices? So think of it this way. So let's think about man's fundamental problem. We're sinners, okay? And the God with whom we have to do is holy. God's holy and we're sinners. That's man's problem. Man needs to be reconciled to God. And so, that being man's fundamental problem, how does going out and killing a lamb or a ram or a bullock, how does that change anything? God is still holy. I'm still a sinner. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Nothing that defiles shall enter heaven. That still holds. So how does me going out and killing a lamb fix my problem? Well, it doesn't. The blood of bulls and goats will not take away sins. Well, why did God implement them? Well, they were never intended to take away sins, but rather to represent the way that one day sin would be paid for and put away in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, not to affect the putting away of sin, but to represent the way that one day sin would be put away. And so we read, but this man, having offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So, these Old Testament sacrifices were only covering sin. They were making an atonement. I think of it as they were delaying, as it were, the judgment of God against sin. They didn't take away sin. They covered it for a season. The only thing that can take away sin is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the sacrifice that he made at the cross is what these Old Testament sacrifices were all about. So, think about it for a moment. Here you've got an Old Testament worshiper, and he wants to offer a sweet savor offering, a burnt offering, for example. And the idea, the concept, is that, you know, the Jews were well aware of the promise that God made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would one day bruise the heel of the serpent. Mm-hmm. Israel knew that one day there would be a Messiah. there would be a Savior. They understood that from the very beginning, really. And the idea is that as this worshiper would come and he would take this lamb and he would lay his hands upon that lamb, and he personally would take a knife and he would kill that lamb. In placing his hands upon that lamb, he was identifying with that lamb. He was, as it were, transferring his sin upon this animal, understanding that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So as this Old Testament worshiper would in effect acknowledge before God and perhaps even say out loud, God, I'm guilty, I deserve to die, but this animal is going to die in my place as a substitute. And I understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's got to be the shed blood of an acceptable sacrifice. And so as this worshiper in the Old Testament would lay his hands upon that, understand that this was a picture of the sacrifice that one day God's promised Messiah would one day make on Calvary. And as he entered into that, that's what was pleasing to God. So these sacrifices never put away sin. They only covered it for a season. So what is he saying here? So sacrifice is important. And I just wanted to spend a couple of minutes, you know, getting a right understanding of this whole concept of sacrifices and how they worked in the Old Testament. So they were important, but there's something more important. And that's obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. Why is obedience so important to God? That's a reasonable question. Why is obedience so important to God? Well, think about it this way. What is the first commandment? What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. God wants above everything else for us to simply love Him. And obedience is the measure of our love for Christ. In the upper room, he taught the disciples very clearly, if you love me, keep my commandments. We can say we love him, but we really only love him to the degree that we obey him. John 13, if you know these things, happy or blessed are ye if you do them. The blessing is not in knowing the commandments. The blessing is in doing them. Chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that keeps my commandments and that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. There's a special revelation of the or manifestation of the Father and the Son in the life of an obedient believer. And so obedience will change our lives. It's the key to knowing God, key to intimacy with God. Obedience will lead to a consciousness of His presence, His power, and His provision in our life. Paul, in Romans 1 verse 5, speaks of the obedience of faith. Faith and obedience are linked. Usually, obedience requires submission, yielding my will to His. Obedience requires submission, and submission requires faith. And if we have the faith and we understand and trust that God's commandments are for our good, we see this over and over about 5 or 6 times in the early chapters of Deuteronomy. It is stated that these commandments, these statutes, these ordinances are given for your good, that it may be well with you, for your good always. And once we understand that, we come to the realization of what we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, and that is that His commandments are not grievous. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Once we understand that His commandments are for our good always, we don't find them grievous. Okay, I got just a very few minutes. And I want to consider one other thing that is more important than sacrifice. Not that sacrifice is not important. I've tried to emphasize that, but put it in its right place. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience matters to God. But obedience is not the only thing that's more important than sacrifice. I want you to listen carefully to these verses from the Word of God. We've already seen that obedience is better than sacrifices, but I want to bring before you a number of other things that the Word of God clearly says are more important, are better than sacrifice. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 69:30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that have horns and hooves. What's better than a sacrifice? What's better than an ox or a bullock? A song of praise and magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving. Hosea 6 and verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. These are things that God says are better than sacrifice. Mercy and the knowledge of God, a song of praise, thanksgiving, a broken spirit, a contrite heart. How about Micah 6 and verse 8? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Finally, Mark 12 and verse 33. This sums it up. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's a profound statement. Sacrifices are important. I've tried to show that. But there are some things that God says are even more important than sacrifice. Loving him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your soul, with all your strength, is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, the knowledge of God and mercy rather than sacrifice and burnt offerings. Magnifying God with thanksgiving and having a song in our hearts, a broken and a contrite spirit. All of these are things, in addition to the fact that obedience is better than sacrifices. All of these are things that the Word of God makes abundantly clear that God esteems as better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You know, you could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and you could look at those verses in that chapter where God lays out the fact that if you obey me, you're going to be blessed, and if you don't obey me, you're going to find a curse. And that principle hasn't changed either. There is blessing in obedience to God, and there's a lack of obedience. Sometimes there's chastening of the Lord because of disobedience. And the scriptures are chock full of examples like that. I think of the blind man in John 9. The Lord anointed his eyes and he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he was obedient and he washed and came back seeing. I think if he had not obeyed the Lord, he would have stayed blind. He told Naaman to dip seven times in the Jordan River. Not six and not eight, but seven times. I think he would have remained a leper if he had not obeyed. Obedience is the key to blessing. Obedience is the key to blessing. Which makes me ask the question to myself, wonder what blessings I'm missing out on in my life because of the lack of obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. May the Lord help us to be obedient. Our Father, we're thankful for this portion of thy word that we've had a chance to consider today, and we just want to pray that you would add your blessing to it, that your spirit would take these things and impress them upon our hearts, and that we could see the importance of being obedient. Father, we want to honor you in our lives. We do want to be examples of your righteousness, your moral character. And we understand that obedience is the key to demonstrating that love for you. And so we pray that by your Spirit and by your grace that you would help us to be those who are obedient to thyself and to thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.